Goliath, you're big, and I'll grant you that, but you're about to be introduced to my God, and he is far bigger, and he is the Lord of hosts. Don't get too excited about yourself. I know you're excited, Goliath. I know you're excited because you think you're fighting me. But I know and I see what you cannot know and what you cannot see. You are not fighting me. You're fighting my God. And the God who loves me and the God who possesses me and the God who has called me. Things are much worse for you than you could ever imagine. Goliath, I'm talking to a dead man. I'm talking to a dead man. You're through. Well, that got a reaction out of Goliath. Verse 48, he arose, enough of these words, and he drew near to meet David in battle. And David's reaction, beautiful, beautiful passage, was stronger still. As Goliath is lumbering toward him, the passage tells us that David ran. He ran toward Goliath. And Goliath had to look at this young boy running toward him and think, this is something new. I have never known a man to run toward me in battle. And can you imagine, as both armies stand upon those hills, how every ear has been tuned in to every word that's been spoken, every eye is watching every movement of the giant, every movement of David. The same way that the final minute or the final seconds of a game that's going on, you watch everything that's happening, listening to everything that's happening, because so much hangs in the balance now in this particular point. But an athletic event pales in comparison to what's happening here. Because two armies hang in the balance, two nations hang in the balance of the outcome of this. And you put yourself among that multitude and you're watching every movement, you're listening to every word. And David, while running, he reaches into that pouch and he takes out that stone and he puts it into that sling. And with all of his weight, he hurls that stone forward. And I'm convinced it wasn't just because he was a great marksman with a sling, though I have no doubt that he was. But I'm convinced he could have tripped and that stone could have gone in the opposite direction and it would have ended up in the forehead of Goliath. But he comes and he comes with all of his weight and he's slinging this thing and he lets that thing loose and every eye is trying to get and watch that stone as it makes its way through the air. And what kind of impact is it even going to hit the giant? Is there a place that a giant can be hit where this man doesn't have armor on? And it strikes David in the forehead. Strikes Goliath in the forehead, rather. He forgot to put armor there. I hate that when that happens. I hate that when that happens. And the Bible says, and it's, you can picture it in your mind, he fell forward face first to the ground. It was just like thunk. And then, you know, you have just that moment while your whole life passes before your very eyes. And you say, I can't believe that this has happened. And then he falls with a thud to the ground. And David prevails over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and God. And then David does something that is so interesting to me. He takes the giant's sword and he cuts off Goliath's head and he carries it around as a trophy. He shows Goliath no mercy. He doesn't give him a chance to fight again another day. Doesn't allow the giant that opportunity. And the reaction of the Philistines is that they are now filled with fear. They begin to flee off into the sunset. And here they are experiencing for the first time in 40 days and 40 nights, the Philistines know what it is to fear. And I tell you, in the kingdom of God, among God's people, all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, things change in a day. Things change in a day. The things of God. And the army of Israel uses this as an opportunity to fully defeat the Philistine army. And David goes back to Jerusalem, which is in the same area of Bethlehem, and he puts his armor in his tent and then for the next few verses, as he's wandering around after this battle, he's walking around with this giant head in his hand. All the veins, all the blood, all the guts, that big, ugly face of Goliath, battle-scarred and all of that, and he's got him by the hair, and he's walking around with that head as a trophy. I love David. I could follow that guy. I could follow that guy. Just one tough, tough kid with a huge heart for God and a tremendous zeal for God. And never think that they're mutually exclusive. And in this passage, a giant is defeated. And we learn from the passage that giants can be defeated. Every form that the devil takes, he can be defeated. And every temptation that he brings, he can be defeated. And every manner of spiritual warfare, we learn that he can be defeated. In every situation and circumstance that we face, whether the devil is involved or not, whether it's just a giant of a physical nature, where that circumstance and that situation paralyzes us to the point of fear, and I don't know if you've ever been in a trial where it just paralyzes you, you don't know if you can make it another day in the midst of that. That circumstance is gigantic. The health problem is gigantic. The job loss is gigantic. The marriage problem is gigantic. What's happening to my child is gigantic. The financial problems are gigantic. But we learn that every time the giant trespasses, whatever his origin, and comes in and tries to take possession of what belongs to God alone and the portion that God shares with his people. Some sin that tries to come in and retake control of my life. We learn from the passage that giants can be defeated. But it isn't just a purely feel-good passage. It's a sobering passage. Because we also learn here in this passage that while giants can be defeated by God's people, we learn that the overwhelming majority of God's people are content to live with them, fully content to live with them, fully content with a standoff with these enemies, to allow them to take over vast portions of heart and mind and soul and strength and life, and figure that it must always be so, and I am powerless in the face of it. And in David we learn how to defeat a giant, but that's too sanctified, too sanitized rather. He teaches us how to slay a giant. The army of Israel was completely paralyzed at the sight of Goliath, his size, his words, his might, Here he is, 9 foot 9 inches of muscle and armor and experience in battle, and he possesses arrogance and he speaks blasphemy. And their eyes and their ears and their hearts are completely dominated by 9 feet. And the result is paralyzing fear. And David is altogether different from these men around him because he's the only one that looks above the 9 feet. He's the only one that looks above the situation that's in front of him and fixes his eyes on the Lord. And David lives his life in the context of God. And what made David altogether different from Saul and all of the men of Israel is that all they could see was the 9 feet of Goliath, and David looked above that 9 feet to the God who rules over all. But it's not just enough to look above the trial, to look above the giant. When David looked up to God in that situation, he knew 3 great things about his God in that situation. And it's revealed in the 3 ways that he speaks of God in the situations. There's 3 titles he uses for God in the passage. And he refers in verses 26 and 36, he refers to his God as the living God. And David knew his God was a living God. Unlike the gods of Goliath and the Philistines, they were idol worshipers. These gods had no breath, Dagon. They had no life. They had to be carted from temple to temple and from battlefield to battlefield. And for David, the idea, the realization that his God was a living God, it wasn't just a theological position from the Bible, as important as that is. It wasn't just something that he looked at and said, this is what I'm supposed to believe because I'm a child of God, and this is what children of God believe about God. He knew it to be true. And he knew it to be true by experience. And he knew that his God was a living God long before he ever was out in that Elah Valley. Because he had a long testimony to the fact that his God was a living God, and the killing of the lion and the killing of the bear. No one ends up, no child of God ends up in the Elah Valley facing that giant without a long testimony of God's faithfulness in our lives, a long period of preparation for facing that giant. But we're possessed of such forgetteries that we forget what God has done. And we forget that what he has been all along in our lives, each step of the way, he will always be in our lives. That the faithfulness that he has expressed in every circumstance that we found ourselves in, that he will be just as faithful in this circumstance. Though in our Christian life, the stakes are always being raised. They're always, the trials are becoming harder. Because it takes harder circumstances to develop character when character has been so well developed within our lives. It will never become easier. It cannot become easier and grow like Christ. It must always become harder. But the thing that we must do is to stop and to remember all of these circumstances in our life where at one time, with less maturity, we face this situation and that situation. And at that point in time in our life, that circumstance looked as big to us then as Goliath looks to us today. And yet here I sit today, here you sit today, and you have outlived that circumstance. You have outlived that trial. The head of that trial and that circumstance is a trophy in your hand. And the circumstance that you face today, though greater than you have ever faced before, you have been greatly prepared for it. And one of the great lessons that has been built into our lives, that was built into David's life, was the knowledge that his God was and is a living God. That God will be active, he will be present, he will be alive in this situation. Do you know one of the interesting things about David in this whole trial with Goliath? Is he never refers to him by name. He never calls Goliath, Goliath. He never calls him a giant. He never calls him a champion. He never calls him any of those things. He calls him a reproach, an uncircumcised Philistine, a defier of the armies of God. And do you know why he refuses to call him a champion and refuses to call him a giant? Because he is no champion and no giant in his eyes. Because when one knows that the Lord is alive and that he is alive in every situation in our life, then one knows that there are no giants in this life. And there are no champions. Those are labels that men give to other men. But God never looked at Goliath and considered him a giant or considered him a champion. And David didn't consider him either of those things himself. I don't care about his height. I don't care about his weapons. I don't care about his boasting. I don't care about his strength. I don't care about his experience. David had to think, I know all I need to know. He defies God. He will lose his head sometime, someplace. The second thing that David knew about God is he knew that God would become whatever he needed God to be for victory in that circumstance in his life. Over and over again, verse 37, verse 45, verse 46, verse 47, David refers to the Lord as Jehovah, as Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, over and over again. He refers to him as Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the name that takes us back to when God commissioned Moses in the book of Exodus. And he commissions Moses to be a deliverer of God's people from Egypt. And Moses is not interested in, you know, his best days are behind him and his glory days are behind him. And he says, listen, I can't do this and all of that. And I don't even know what your name is, God. I mean, if I go into Egypt and they ask, you know, and I tell the children of Israel that God has sent me to deliver them from Egypt, and they ask me, okay, what is his name? I don't even know your name. Who do I tell them sent me? God said, you tell them I am that I am. You tell them I am sent you. I am. The one who doesn't know past tense, present tense, future tense, he inhabits all of time from one end of it to the other all at once. He is the self-existent one. He was never brought into existence. There has not been a time when he has not existed. And God said, you go to them and you tell them that that's who has sent you into this battle with Pharaoh. That word, I am that I am, it also means to be or to become. And God was saying to Moses, and David knew it was true for him, and we know it to be true for us today. God was saying, I am. I will become whatever you need me to be or become in my call upon your life. And that's why in the Bible, when you read of Jehovah Tzidkenu, when the children of Israel needed righteousness, Jehovah became their righteousness. And when they needed peace, God came to them as Jehovah Shalom. And when they needed provision in their life. God came to them as Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees and provides, and on and on and on. God always became what his people needed and all of the circumstances of life. And then number three, and finally, David knew that though unseen by the naked eye, God had resources in that valley that if Goliath had been able to see them, they would have paralyzed him with fear. And the third phrase that's used over and over in the passage that David uses concerning the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. There was a time in the history of the nation of Israel when Syria was attacking Israel. And every time the king of Syria tried to attack Israel, the prophet Elisha would inform the king of Israel where the attack would occur and when. And every time the Syrians would come against, there would be the children of Israel to ambush them, until finally the king brought all of his advisors before him and said, "We've got a mole, we've got a spy here in our midst. There's no way they could know our battle plans, the location, our strength, all of this ahead of time unless one of you are ratting us out on this thing." And when one of his advisors spoke up and said, "Listen, king, it's worse than that. There's a prophet in Israel who knows what you say to your wife in bed, much less what you say to your generals. And he's the one that's informing the king of what's occurring." A prophet by the name of Elisha. And the king of Syria sent his army to Dothan to arrest Elisha. And as the servant of Elisha, a young man, wakes up that morning, there are all the chariots and armies of Syria surrounding the city. And he comes to Elisha, and as he comes in to speak to Elisha, he's filled with fear, and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do with all these horses and chariots? We're dead." And Elisha said to him, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha lifted up his eyes to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." The eyes of the servant were opened up, and he saw surrounding the entirety of the army of the Syrians and their chariots, the army of the Lord, his host, his angelic army, and all of their fiery chariots all around Elisha. They saw Goliath in the light of their strength and their resources. David saw Goliath in the light of God's strength and his resources. And the difference between those two things is the difference between being paralyzed with fear by an enemy or by a circumstance and running with excitement to take that giant's head off. David looked above the circumstances, and he looked at God, and he believed these three great things about God. God, I know you're alive. And if no one else does in this situation, I'm going to live like it. I'm going to act like it. And then number two, Lord, I know that you will become all that I need in this situation. And then number three, Lord, I know that I am not outnumbered and outgunned in any situation I find myself in life, but that every enemy that comes against me is outgunned and outnumbered. And because of that, Lord, I know that concerning victory in this situation, it is not a matter of if, but a matter of when. And in the meantime, we don't listen to the giant and his lies and his attempts to intimidate. We're careful that we aren't infected with the fears and the unbelief of other people, even of Christians. You say, great, but how does a person do that? I can't sort. I got a lot of things to keep track of in my Christian life. How do I? These three more things that I've got to remember in my Christian life, and all of this. I'm having trouble, you know, with all these sermons, sorting all of this kind of stuff out. How do you do it? There's an old saying. When the outlook is bad, try the uplook. But how does one do that? And Jesus knew every single day these Goliaths, these giants would come into our life. And he knew we would have the same tendencies as the children of Israel in our flesh. And so when he taught the disciples to pray, how did he begin? He said, after this manner pray on a daily basis. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the first sentence of that prayer is designed to raise our eyes above all 9 feet of any Goliath that stands before us, and to give us a fresh consciousness of the fact that He rules over all. And he overrules all. And that concerning victory in that situation, it is never an issue of if, but just an issue of when. That situation that you face, that attempts to dominate, to take control of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. One day, as you look to God and as you trust in Him to be what David trusted in Him to be, you will carry that trial's head as a trophy and as a testament, not to just your heart, but to all who watch you in the midst of the trial today, of the greatness of the God that you serve, that He's alive, that He becomes what we need Him to become. And victory is always assured, never a case of if, but when. So when you pray that prayer as a model for your daily prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, linger there. Linger there until every giant's head has been taken off by the sword of the Spirit of God's Word. Don't leave His presence. Let that consciousness, the full consciousness of who He is, once again, take full control of your life before you leave that place of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we will have the faith of David, and the Goliaths will fall before us, one day at a time, throughout all of the days of our pilgrimage. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for its relevance to us today. And I pray, Lord, for each one of our lives, some hearing this for the first time in their life, a teaching on this account. For others, Lord, it has been a favorite from childhood in Sunday school. But, Lord, we pray that in each of our lives you would freshly build the lessons back into our lives and remind us, because we have such forgetteries. And all of us pray, Lord, for each one that sits in that trial today. And this isn't something that is 3,000 years old in their mind at all. They face a giant today. and it has captured every inch of their life. They're bordering, Lord, right on the edge of their sanity. And we pray, Lord, that this passage would breathe hope, Lord, into their lives, that it would be a sweet oil upon their lives, and that it would give them needed perspective and instruction, Lord, concerning you and who and what you are, Lord, in every trial of our life, when we will expect you to be that, Lord, and step out in it. I pray for my own life. I pray for each one in this room. We all do, Lord. And we pray for our tendency, even as your people, to grow comfortable with large areas even of our life given over, Lord, to fear, to circumstances, to giants, to the enemy, Lord. And we pray that you would freshly fill us with the zeal of David, that would once again be unacceptable to us. We walk with you, Lord, all these years, and we come to church, and we're around Christians, and these things are familiar to us, Lord. They were familiar to that army, and sometimes someone just has to show up on the scene that really believes you to expose us. Lord, I pray in my own heart, and in any heart, Lord, that is like mine today, that none of this would just be words or theories or any of that, but that we would never move away from what we were in those opening days and weeks of our Christian life, that we will never mature out of that, but that we will always believe you in the radical way that we believed in you, Lord, the simplicity of it, Lord, a shepherd's boy's faith. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.